Ephesians 2:19-22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you send your helper to illuminate it for us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us hearts receptive to what you would speak to us today. We ask this in your mighty risen Son's name. Amen. Well, we're in Ephesians 2, and last week we covered the last half there of Ephesians 2, and today I want to do a little bit of a reprise on 19 to 22, mainly because this is the place from which Cornerstone gets its name. And I want to talk about why that is, and how these verses, my prayer is, and how we were led to come to this name, Cornerstone Church, how what we see in these verses, by God's grace, we hope to see growing and flourishing in this church. So we want to spend some time today on verses 19 through 22. But it's important to remember that, you know, this is a letter. And likely when it reached the various groups in the region of Ephesus, like most of the letters, they were read out loud from beginning to end. And so unlike the way that we'll often kind of chop up, you know, sections, people heard it from beginning to end. And so you need to remember that, as we're going to look here in 19 to 22, that it comes on the heels of what Paul has already said. So just by way of very brief review, you remember that we looked in chapter 1 in Ephesians, which is this kind of cosmic story where Paul tells what God was planning before time began. How about that? And then in chapter 2, at the beginning, he zooms in. It's actually kind of like, you know, maybe you've seen a movie that does this, you know, like it'll start at like a, I don't know, 30,000 foot level and it goes zoom, 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 and it zooms down on some particular house, you know. Paul does that in these verses here. So he starts really big in chapter 1, and then at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he zooms in on the people. In fact, all people who've ever lived. And he says that they're born into the world. He says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, dead in their trespasses and sins. And he goes on to describe what that is. And then he describes the life that's available to them in Christ. And then in the last half of chapter 2, he zooms in further to go speak to the Gentiles. Now, remember the first half of chapter 2, it's speaking about all people everywhere all the time. And he's going to take a subset of that. Gentiles, that's you, by the way. And he's going to zoom down in there and he's going to talk about them. And how everything he just said pertains to them. And here, he has this little kind of coda, this kind of postscript that at the end of the chapter where he talks about the church and its importance and its origin and the church as a whole, as a big picture, and also each individual person who's part of the church, not the building, but the organism. And in fact, that's why this sermon is entitled Mixed Metaphors, because Paul gives you four different ways to think about yourself and the church. And he totally shifts the metaphors from one clause to the next. You know, people have rightly accused me of doing the same thing, but you know, when you read these verses, I feel okay. I mean, look at it there with me very briefly. Chapter 19, verse 19, Paul describes people who are part of the church in terms of their citizenship. Look at it there. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Those are technical terms, meaning that you're basically a resident alien. You live there, but you're not from there. But you are instead fellow, what's the word? Citizens. So the first metaphor he gives is a kind of a governing or governance metaphor. And you go further, still in verse 19. Citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And he shifts to a family metaphor. So you're citizens and you're in a new family. You have a new king and you've got a new father. And he goes further in verses 20 to 21. Look at it there. But you were built on the foundations. You were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So he has an architectural metaphor. And often, you know, we do this today too. You know, the building metaphor, but then also the growing metaphor, and that's where he goes next. Look at it there. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, verse 20, and verse 21. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, what does it do? It grows. Now, I don't know about you, but buildings seldom grow, right? Buildings, they are built, right? And so Paul, he'll often do this. He has all these different ways for you to think about what he's trying to say. Don't pick your favorite one. Don't pick your favorite one. Too often we find our favorite metaphors or our favorite illustrations, and we make that the metaphor, and we make it the illustration. And we take what is true as a part of a whole, and we blow it up to make it the whole. We need to be careful about that. There are many metaphors, for example, of the Christian life as a whole that the Scripture uses. The Scripture will speak about the Christian life in a botanical, you know, metaphor, the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes the Scripture, we'll see later when we get to the end of Ephesians, there's this really lengthy section about the Christian life as a warfare, as battle. Now, some people like the botanical stuff, and they don't like the battle stuff. And some people like the battle stuff, and they don't like the botanical stuff. But don't pick your favorite one and exclude the other, because each of them has something important to tell you about your life as a disciple of Jesus. And so here we have these four mixed metaphors, which we're going to look at. And what we'll do here, we'll look at first the foundations of the church. The foundations of the church, that's in verses 19 and 20. The framer of the church, that's in verse 22. And then we'll look at the fellowship of the church. The foundations, the framer, and the fellowship. First, the foundations, verses 19 to 20. Before we sort of pull back some of the ground and look at the foundation, I wonder if you're like me in the following way. Years ago, I read a book, one of my theology books, and the chapter began something like this. Jesus came to found a church. And I remember as I read that, I said out loud to myself, that's not true. Jesus didn't come to found a church. And I wonder if you have the same sort of view about that. It's kind of an ancillary sort of thing. It was a side kind of deal. Jesus had a main mission. The mission was you. And of course, that's true. And the church was kind of the thing that he left to sort of figure that out. It's kind of an afterthought. And I find that in our culture, where we are today, here in the Bible Belt at this time, church is very much an afterthought from many people who consider themselves serious, devoted followers of Jesus. It's not a thing, it's an optional thing. And I don't mean going to church regularly. I mean being a part of a fellowship of a group of Christians, sitting under the preached word with regularity, receiving communion with some regularity, being part spiritually responsible for other people, and having people be spiritually responsible for you. Instead of that picture, which is the picture that the Scriptures give for what is healthy and intended for Christians, instead of that picture, many of us are in a context where, or we may ourselves have these sort of views, where the church exists to make me happy. The church exists to feed my preferences. The church, you know, fill in the blank here. And so it's important just to notice, we'll get into some of those things in a second, but it's important to notice the importance of the church. Just the fact that it's not a mistake. It's not an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't like Jesus came and the whole deal was like he was never actually supposed to be crucified. That was a mistake. And so the setup was, well, he had to get raised from the dead and we're going to set up the apostles and they're going to make a church and go for it. Right? It's not a plan B. It was part of the whole thing. It was part of the whole plan that Jesus had. And if you want some scriptural reference for this, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus pulls the disciples aside and he says, who do you say? Or who do he first starts, who do people say that I am? You can imagine this scene. What are people saying about me? What are you hearing? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, come back. Some say you're this, and some say you're that. And then Jesus says a question which ought to echo down through eternity, and it ought to echo in your own ears. And he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's response. Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't say, well, good job. You know, Jesus says, the Father has revealed that to you. No one could know that if it weren't revealed. And then he says, on that rock, either the confession or Peter himself, depending on how you view it, I will build my what? Church. Part of the training that Jesus even gave the apostles was this thing, the church. And here we're going to see its foundations, all right? So first just notice its importance. And now we're going to look at the nature of this foundation. Look in there, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but instead you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You are built on the foundation. If you were in the Old Testament and you wanted to know what God thought about something, what would you do? Just think about it for a second. If you're in the Old Testament times and you wanted to know what Yahweh thought about something, what would you do? You'd find a prophet. And notice that most of the time that's what happens. You remember the story of I'm blanking on his name right now, but the great war captain who was from Assyria, who had leprosy, and he was going to go find Elijah, you know? Thank you, Naaman. Remember that? He hears that there's a prophet who can help him, and he goes and finds that guy and says, what should I do? And that's what everybody did. And the whole thing was whether you were a true prophet or a false prophet. And the way you tell that is with whether what you say is true. You figure that out based on the outcome of what they say. If you wanted to know what God thought about something or how you ought to live in a way that would please him, you needed to go find a prophet. And that's one of the reasons why you see so often in the Old Testament when the prophets, when you read the prophets' writings, they love to say the following phrase, thus says the who? The Lord. When the prophet spoke on the Lord's behalf, it was the Lord speaking in content. It was the content. It was the very words. If you fast forward into the new, so that was the kind of the milieu that everybody was a part of. Everybody sort of understood that. For us, that's a little weird. But that was the way it worked. And in fact, there are some places where, even in Jeremiah, this happens, where God comes to Jeremiah and says, get your scribe, I can't remember the guy's name right now, get your scribe and write this down. And writes it down. If you go to the New Testament analogs to the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament analogs are who? Look in verse 20 with me. So built on the foundation of the who? The apostles. They were the people who had been authorized by Jesus and empowered by the promised Holy Spirit to speak for Jesus and to build his church. And so the church is being built between the time, really the time Jesus starts his public ministry, but especially after his ascension and the Holy Spirit comes. The church is being built while and before many of the New Testament documents that we have. We have the New Testament documents. We look at that back later. But, for example, many of the Gospels, they're written way after the church had already gotten started. How did people know what Jesus had to say about things? They asked people who were taught by Jesus, and especially people who were commissioned by him. Their names were apostles. And so here Paul says, Paul, who is himself an apostle, says that the church is built on a foundation. And that foundation is what the prophets say and what the apostles say, it's a shame we don't have that stuff anymore. It's a shame that we can't know what it was that the prophets said. It's a shame that we can't know what it was that the apostles taught was the substance of the faith. Of course, we have that. We have what God wants us to have. It's very clear that there were New Testament documents that we don't have anymore. They've been lost to posterity. For example, 1 and 2 Corinthians, or probably 2 and 4 Corinthians. There was a first letter that Paul wrote that we don't have. And then we have what we call 1 Corinthians. And then there was an intervening letter, which we don't have. And then there was a 4 Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians. So it's true that there are some documents. You follow that? Yeah, okay. It's true that some of you, whoa. It's true that there are some documents that the apostles wrote that we don't have. But we have everything that we need to know what is required for salvation and how to live a life that's pleasing and holy to God. You don't need to, sometimes you'll see, you know, like the History Channel. You'll see it. It's coming. Easter's coming. There's going to be a thing about Jesus and whether he really rose. Was he even real? Like, you're going to see that stuff, okay? It's a canard that comes back every year. They do that kind of thing. You'll see it again in a couple of weeks. But you don't have to worry that there's some writings out there that you don't have that they're going to come back and they're going, oh gosh, I just didn't know about that one. That changes everything. So we have the foundation on which the church is built. And before we go further on that, what I want you to recognize is the foundation of the church is not your preferences. The foundation of the church is not your current culture. The foundation of the church is not the culture of the first century. The foundation of the church is not your own reason. There are many things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. There are many things in Scripture that are difficult to see how they can both be true. So then what? If the foundation of the church is your reason, then you get to decide which one is true. Or you get to decide which particular way to explain how they could both be true is the way you're going to force other people on. Because your reason is the foundation. In the history of the church, in 2 millennia, there have been basically 3 answers to the question, what is the foundation of the church? The first has been tradition. The foundation of the church is what we've always done. Another answer, that was essentially the Roman Catholic view for many, many years. The second view is a more modern view. It's post-Enlightenment view. The foundation of the church is what I think is reasonable. And so, for example, you get a situation like you have is very common today where someone will read a particular passage of Scripture. Maybe they'll read something in Ephesians, and they'll say, well, that's just Paul. That's just Paul speaking. We now know, fill in the blank. There's a lot of we now know-ism in the church today. Why is that? Because many people have substituted a particular foundation for the church, namely their own reason or their own particular culture. Right? So the foundation for the church is not tradition, nor is it reason. It's the Scripture. It is the Word of God written. What we have prepared for us here. And so the foundation here, the teaching of the apostles and the prophet. And what this means before we go to our second point is that the unity, you know, everybody, you can look around in different churches, and I don't know how many different denominations there are. There are lots, right? And even within individual congregations or within individual denominations, you will often find disputes about doctrine or about the application of a particular doctrine or about how you ought to do this or how you ought to do that. Those disputes are not going to go away by what I'm about to say. But everybody ought to agree in the middle of those disputes that the foundation of something that ought to settle a dispute, that no one ought to be able to say, well, I don't care about that. Something that ought to settle a dispute is God says. The Bible teaches. For many years, I was with other Christians and in other churches, where that didn't settle anything. Or somebody said, the Bible teaches such and such. And then what I mean when I say that didn't settle it is what they would say is, I don't care. I mean, very rarely it would be said in that kind of a clear kind of a way. Instead, it would be something like this. Well, we now know. So what's off limits for it's an indication of someone shifting the foundation of the church if they say something like this. The Bible clearly teaches X, and we know X is false. They're shifting. Well, why do you think X is false? Well, tradition tells us otherwise. Or, well, we now know that that's not the case. Reason tells us otherwise. You can never overestimate Scripture's ability to handle you. But you can overestimate your own ability to handle Scripture. You can never overestimate Scripture's authority over you as the Word of God written. But you can overestimate your own ability to interpret it and understand it, right? And so the foundation here ought to be the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. This is what Paul himself says. It's the principle of unity. It's the thing around which we ought to align and rally, even though sometimes it's not going to settle everything, right? Sometimes you're going to have people of goodwill who are equally godly, equally good faith and so on, who they both agree at. The Scripture clearly teaches such and such, but they disagree on how to apply that. Or they say, yeah, whatever the Scripture teaches, that's what I want to believe. But they disagree on what it teaches. Okay, you can talk about that. But what Paul is saying here is that what's out of bounds, you're substituting a new foundation for the building. If you say, Scripture clearly teaches X, and that's false. Okay? I'm looking at you guys who are like, yeah, got it. We're going to go on to the next thing. That is unbelievably common in the church today. The churches that I grew up in, for example, I remember, I was probably about 10, 11, and I'd watch the minister, Reverend Dr. So-and-so, and he would be sitting there on the platform, and someone over there would read the scripture, they'd get up in the thing, and then he would come to the great big pulpit in the middle, and what he had to say had nothing to do with what was written and what was spoken from the scripture. Nothing to do with it. It was never referenced, it was never alluded to. Nobody ever said, look with me in verse such and such. Because it didn't matter. That wasn't the point of the man's talk. It was something else. It wasn't to build a foundation of the church. So this is something that we ought to always, we don't need to be angry about. We don't need to be suspicious about. But we need to be firm on. And we need to, not necessarily, not so much with others, but for ourselves. How often have you come across a passage of Scripture and go, oh, good. The foundations of the church is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Now we go here to this next point here, the framer of the church, the one who builds it up. That's in verse 22. Look at it there with me. Verse 22, in him, that's in Jesus, you also are being built together. Present tense, it's ongoing, it's happening right now. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the people who are part of this new citizenship, who are part of this new family, the people who are part of this new building, it's happening in an ongoing way right now, and the person who's doing it is not any one of them. It's not any one of you. It's not me. It is the Spirit who is building the church. And this is where I want to camp for just a second because of what I said at the beginning about the name Cornerstone. There's two particular emphases I want to highlight, and one of them is here. The image that Paul gives here of the church is both architectural and, as I said a second ago, agricultural. It's a building, and it's growing. And the concept, the idea behind what Paul is saying here is it's not just growing in number. It's not like more and more bricks are being added to the wall, although that's true. It's also that the bricks themselves are getting bigger because the building as a whole is growing. That's why he shifts the metaphors. It doesn't make sense for us to say, here's the brick, it's by these dimensions, and now watch the brick grow. That would be weird. But it makes very much sense for us to see a plant. We come back to the plant a couple months later, and if it hasn't grown, we think there's something wrong with it. And so that's why he puts together the two different metaphors of the building and the agricultural. And so there are bricks that are being added to the wall, and you don't make those bricks be added to the wall. You don't make people who were previously outside of Christ come to be part of Christ. You don't make them do that. The Spirit of God makes them do that. Why? Because of what we've already covered and what I covered by way of review a second ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do stuff. Many people see the gospel, many people see the faith as something like, you're kind of not doing all that great in your life, and you should add a little Jesus. It's going to be great. You'll get supercharged. You get everything you want. You're kind of floundering a little bit. Somebody's going to throw you a Jesus life raft, and you'll catch it, and you won't sink. But the image that Paul gives is that you've already sunk. You're drowned. It's over. You can't add yourself to the wall, and nor can you add anyone else to the wall, parents. The Spirit is the one who adds people into the wall. And there's another emphasis which we'll come to in just a second. But the main point here about this framer piece is to, for some of you, for those of you who are parents or grandparents, and you're praying by name for your kids, which I hope you do. Some of you are agitated about what's happening, you know, with your kids or whether they will come to know and love the Lord and follow Him. Some of you, I know, you have several children, and some of your children, some of those children love the Lord and some don't. And you wonder what you did. The Spirit adds people when the Spirit will. He uses people. He uses us as tools and as instruments. He considers our prayers. He equips us with gifts. He grows us in the fruit of the Spirit that He then uses to care for and raise up, as we said, the next generation. But when we consider that it's the Spirit who is the one who makes someone go from death to life, and not any one of us, and that we fundamentally lack the power to bring back a plant from the dead, from death to life, we can't do that. So also, we lack the power to bring someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. Only the Spirit can do that. And so what that ought to do for you is it ought to remove any sense of anxiety that you personally have over the people whom God has put in your sphere of influence and your kind of shepherding. It ought not remove your sense of urgency or your desire to care for and pray them into the kingdom. But you can't cause it to happen. That's the first thing to see, that the framer here is the Spirit. The next thing is, as it pertains to you. So the first point was as it pertains to your neighbors. And the next one is as it pertains to you. This is another one of these places where we're reminded, just what Paul said a few verses before, that salvation is a gift. And doesn't come about by anything that you do. And Paul says, why was that? So that no one would boast. So no one could say, I was owed this. I was owed this. And so here we're reminded of that again. And Christian brothers and sisters, Some of you will say, I get that I'm not owed salvation, but I have faithfully served the Lord between this time and this time and such a situation, and I don't deserve X. I want you to see it's the same thing. It's the same thing. And that's not in any way to diminish whatever the difficulty is, but what I would submit to you is, if you're approaching the difficulty with that idea, I don't deserve this, with speaking to, you know, to the Lord, what's happening is the wound that you've experienced that needs healing, it contains the foreign object in it. It's not going to heal as long as that object is in there. That has to be removed. And the way you remove that is with the gospel. And so even here, as we're remembering how a person even becomes part of the household of God, it's that same idea that it's the Spirit who does that same idea. So there's no one who says, I'm owed this, I deserve this. The same idea carries out forever as long as we're on this side of eternity and trying to grow in Christ-likeness. So we've seen the foundation of the church, the framer of the church, and now we want to look briefly at the fellowship of the church, which is in verses 19 to 21. Look in verse 19 with me. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Look at that phrase, being joined together. That's a phrase in Greek that's one word that Paul made up. That word only occurs again in Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 16, and it occurs nowhere else in the Bible or anywhere else in any other Greek literature. He made up a word. And it doesn't mean built. Look at what the text says here in the ESV, that they are joined together. He uses the word built down in verse 22. Look at that. In him, you also are being built together. Notice, this is why it's important when, if you're going to, we live in a wealth of Bible translations today. Wonderful. I hope you use many of them. There's so many wonderful translations. When you are studying the scriptures, it's very good to use, this is a Bible study moment, okay, we do this sometimes, we're going to take a little footnote here. It's very good to use a translation that tries to render as literally as you can in a way that still makes sense in English, the original wording. And even the sequence, it's called syntax, even the way that the words appear in the order, because sometimes that makes a difference. And so you want to translate the same word with the same English word as often as you can. There's no perfect translation. So you don't hear me stumping for any particular one. Except that, here's a good example. When you're reading along and you see being joined together, and then you see down here being built together, there's something happening there. It's good to pause and kind of take a look. And you may need some additional resources to dig into that, which you have available to you and which you can use. To do that. Here Paul says, being built together. I remember a couple of years ago, I was talking with Kristen about this particular verse, in fact, and I said, this is a crazy thing. He uses this phrase, being built together, or being joined together, being joined together. And it's this unusual term. In fact, it's used nowhere else. And she asked a very good question. Then how do we know what it means? She goes, amen, back there. If I say to you, which is a good question, if I say to you, this podium is very tippable. Or if I say, which it is right now, you never know what you're going to get with this thing when you come in. Or if I say to you, this is very squishable, like this little red thing here is very squishable. I'm pretty sure that maybe tippable is a word. I bet squishable is not, but let's assume that it's not. You know exactly what I mean if I say squishable, right? Everybody gets that. I've taken a common word, squish, and added the common suffix to it, a bull, and I made up a new word. And that's exactly what Paul does here, because he's trying to convey something that's difficult to convey with any other word. And here's the thing he's trying to convey. The idea behind the one word that he uses that's translated here in three English words, being joined together, the idea behind that, it's like a master mason. imagine, I've seen this before. I know someone who has a two-story rock fireplace with like a little chimney that kind of juts out, you know? And it's about like that. It goes basically the whole way, pretty much the width of that. And if you sit and look at it, and there's just hundreds and hundreds of individual stones in that wall. But when you stand back and look at the wall, what you see is the one thing. You see the wall. And as you get closer, you can discern the individual pieces of the wall. You can see how they are joined together. And if you look carefully, you look down the left side of it, you'll see that how did that guy who put that together find just the right stone and just the right stone? Well, they have a perfect line that goes and demarcates the entire, in a perfect way. You could put a little, a little string up there, and it would all be perfect. From all these separate, differently shaped, differently sized, differently colored stones. And the same thing is true on the other side. That feeling is what Paul is trying to evoke when he says being joined together. He doesn't mean built here. It is the idea that the church is composed of lots of differently shaped, differently sized, differently colored, differently weighted individual pieces that the master builder puts together into one beautiful thing. And what that means is he puts everything where it's supposed to be. A couple of implications for this. The first is this, that we each have edges. Remember I said the edge that goes down this way, the edge that goes down this way. This is the idea. I mean, they were better builders than we are. I'll give you some examples about that in a second. Stone type builders. It's actually what's behind this entire passage about a cornerstone. So the whole thing is we each have edges. If you're honest, you'll say, yeah, I know what the edges are for the person sitting next to me. You know, right? This has got some rough edges that need to be dealt with, and I'm happy to provide a list of what those things might be, right? In a church body, in a church context, in a congregational context, what you have there is just multiplied and amplified. The more people you have as part of a living system, the more edges there are to rub against each other. You heard Sam say earlier about one of our values of peacemaking. We'll have sermons and training on that stuff at a future time. But here it's important to note, I think this is somewhat anecdotal. The two sets of Jesus' teaching that are most neglected, at least in my own experience, and as I've kind of done these little jaywalking kinds of polls, you know, with other people, the one set is what Jesus says about money and possessions. Because if you're like me, and some of you are not, I know, and I'm glad of that, but if you're like me, you were raised in a context where when people in the church talked about money, what you heard was a nonprofit asking you to help it make its budget. Right? And what you didn't hear is what Jesus has to say about how money and possessions affects your vitality in life. And that there's a particular Christian view, a particular way that a disciple of Jesus views money and stuff. Do you know that? And the other set of teaching that is seldom, maybe seldom talked about or maybe seldom lived out, is what Jesus has to say about conflict. Few of us have ever not just heard that, but also been trained in that and lived that out. And part of the point of the church, part of the point of the church is to help you learn how to do that in a way that is edifying, that builds you up, and that glorifies God. For some reason, we're at a time where when people see conflict or division in the church, which we ought to bemoan and say, it ought not be that way. But the reality is it's always been that way. Look in the New Testament. Look in the letters. Paul is being accused by the Corinthians of being a false apostle. And he planted that church. And he's writing to them saying, what is the matter with you people? The church in Galatia, which he helped plant and which he helped raise up their leaders, he says, have abandoned the gospel and accepted a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, so we ought not be, we ought to be grieved every time we find conflict in the church, but we ought not be surprised, and we ought not be caught unaware and unequipped. And so one of the points, or one of the ideas behind this being joined together, is that other people have edges, and they're going to rub up against you. Everybody else has edges. I don't have edges. You might have edges. My edges are where they're good, and they're fine. Another implication here of this concept of being joined together is this, that we're all misshapen. We're not like bricks, where everything is the same. We all have this kind of a rough area in our personality. We have this kind of a wonderful and smooth area in our personality. We're all misshapen. And what that means is there's no perfect Christian. And by that I mean there's no like cookie cutter Christian. There's no particular way in which you are going to look, think, because you're made by God in the particular way that you are. It's just that way needs to be sanctified. And the sanctification of all the pieces in the wall is not all going to look the same. They'll have the same principles, the fruit, patience, peace, love, joy, kindness, and so on. But they'll be manifest in different ways, in ways that are consistent with and in accordance with your gifts and your calling and where you are in your life. So there's no cookie cutter approach to that. And the last thing is this, that there's a place for each of your kind of misshapenness. There's a place for it. Just like there's a place in that big wall that illustration I gave. There's a place, a perfect place. I remember sometimes I'll sit and look at that wall that I'm thinking of, and I was like, it's amazing. Like, how did I find that rock? That was a great rock. You had to have that rock. And no other rock would do but that rock. And it's a weird shaped rock. And that's true of you. It's true of me. You're a weird shaped rock. I'm a weird shaped rock. But there's a perfect place. Are you seeking it? Would you know how to recognize it? And the Master Builder is building all of those things, building all of us together into that for his glory. See, I'm not a very good handyman. And so when things go bad, I blame my tools. And I was like, oh, the project didn't go, I just need a new saw. That's the problem. The thing was, if I had a better drill that had that like 27 torque settings instead of 24, then it would be fine. You know, this would be okay. But people who are really good handyman or really good craftsmen, the tools and the materials don't really hinder the excellence of the final product because they're just good. And they know how to make do with what they have. People like me, it doesn't work that way. But other people, and then if you learn later, like, well, gosh, here are all the challenges that they had when they were building it. You think, oh, my gosh, you think more about the product, don't you? And it's the same with the wall, with the building, that the Spirit is growing. It's the same with each of us. And so that one day we looked at Ephesians 2:10, you are God's workmanship. Not because you're perfect, but because it goes to see his workmanship when you look at what he has built, given what he has. That's the other idea. This is why Paul coins the term, you know, squishable, or here, being joined together. Last thing, notice how all of this happens. The foundation, the fellowship, the framing of it all, the key to it all, is the in him part. It goes all through it. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens in the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. In him, you are being built together. In him, you are being built together. So the Spirit is the framer of it. The Spirit is the master builder of it. And the way that the Spirit builds and the way that the Spirit frames is by pointing you to Jesus. That's his ministry. That's what he does. He takes the gospel message and applies it into your heart in a way that makes you go from death to life. And then, after you've come in to become a member of the household of God, a member of the saints, a new citizenship, he helps you to see where that same gospel message needs to be applied in a particular place of death in your life so that you can be made new in that area. The Spirit is at work in that, but the Spirit is doing that by pointing you to Christ, the cornerstone. And this is the last thing, and it's this. The idea of a cornerstone, this is why I put it in the name, cornerstone. The whole idea behind a cornerstone would be immediately apparent to the Ephesians, and for us, it's mostly not. And even for those of us who get the idea, the archaeological idea or the architectural idea, it's not as reflexively apparent to us. The way that they built houses at the time is by digging down. A bunch of people got shovels and dug down 20, 30, sometimes 40 feet by their hands until they got as close to the bedrock as they could, and then they backfilled everything with rocks. And there was one main stone, which was the cornerstone. And the way that it all worked is that that cornerstone bore the weight of the entire rest of the foundation, which itself bore the weight of the building. And so there was a sense in which the entirety of the project rested on and depended on the solidity and the presence of the cornerstone in order for that building to continue. In 1990 or 1992, I can't remember which, archaeologists found five of the foundation stones under the temple in Jerusalem. One of them weighed 570 tons. It was the cornerstone. 570 tons. This is the concept. This is the way in which, because whenever you hear a cornerstone, you hear, well, that's a big rock. It's like Egypt pyramid kind of rock. How do they ever do that? I have no idea. Do you know how to lean on the cornerstone? This is the other reason I had this name. Do you know how to lean on the cornerstone? Many of us understand the idea of the gospel, of coming into the faith, and so on. Great. Do you know how to lean on Christ and to use the gospel in your life as you grow, as you're being built and growing? There's a particular way that you do that, by leaning on the cornerstone. And so the Spirit directs you. I'm not going to talk about that today. I talk about that, I think, every time, but we'll talk about that more later. But the point is here, I want you to see that the whole idea of the church is that everyone together, you together, there are things about you that can only be drawn out by the people you are in a church community with. I hope you have had occasions before where you have sat with people, or you've talked to people, and they've said something, or they have not said something. They've just been with you in a way that you will never forget. And a rough edge was hewn away. Sometimes we get the wonderful pleasure of being the answer to someone else's prayer when we see that the church is not just about us, it's about him. And so what we're asking is, how do I serve him? And in the serving of the Lord, being pointed to him, learning how to lean on the cornerstone, lean on Christ, the master builder puts you where you need to be and uses all your rough edges in just the right way to accomplish his good purposes. And so that when we look back, we will be like everyone else. We will be like everyone else, and we will say, glory to you. How could anyone do that? How could anyone do that for that person? How could anyone do that for this group of people? Only the Lord Most High. Praise be to him. Thanks be to God.